Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we explore your word together this morning, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are open. And let us understand your message that you have for us as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, for those that are visiting or new here with us today, we're in week six of an eight-week overarching view of God's big picture, God's big kingdom plan for humanity. We've had a really good overview of the Old Testament, but today we're launching into the New Testament. So to bring everyone quickly up to date. So far, the story so far, we started with the pattern of the kingdom. The world as it was designed to be. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and enjoying his blessing. But the people rebelled, the kingdom perished, and we've explored God's promises to re-establish his kingdom. But then we saw that God's people were stuck in a cycle of sin and disobedience. And at the end of last week, we read Malachi 3:1 and the promise that the Lord himself would come into his temple, purifying his people, judging the unrighteous and restoring all things. Then there is a silence for 400 years. And today we arrive at what everything so far has been pointing to. God's promised king. Through the New Testament, we hear of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We heard the words of Mary and later in Luke and Simeon. They magnify the wonder and glory of God, the faithfulness of God. The King is here, and nothing will ever be the same again. Today we're going to look at how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. We're going to look at what those promises mean for us as believers, and we're going to look at how Jesus saves people through substitution. So a little background to the Gospels before we get too far underway. We all know that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. The first three are often called Synoptic Gospels, and they share a lot of material. There's a lot of parallels in them. John's Gospel is written in a different style, and it contains material that is unique to John. But the Gospels don't contradict each other. They use different accounts, giving us different vantage points of the same outcome. It is the same Jesus that we meet in every Gospel. As we've discussed before, it's like having different camera angles in a game of State of Origin. It gives us lots of views of the same picture so that we can understand the full might of God. Jesus is the Messiah, bringing God's salvation in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. That is what the Gospels tell us. And that's highlighted by Simeon late in the temple when he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The emphasis is on Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and that is obvious when we reach how each of the Gospels starts. Matthew starts with a genealogy. Now, most of the time we open Matthew and we think that is not a very exciting way to start a book. But it is super exciting when we know the prophecies of the Old Testament. Nothing could be more exciting than these words. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is who we've been waiting for. Mark starts his gospel quoting from the prophets Malachi and Isaiah. He says, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Mark tells us that John the Baptist is that herald. Then Jesus appears, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Mark 1:14 says, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Luke's gospel, after he's told us how meticulous he's been at collecting his facts, he announces the birth of Jesus. In verse 54 and 55 of today's reading, Mary delights and praises God that through the birth of her son, God has been merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. And that same connection is carried on in John's gospel, where John at chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This extraordinary opening echoes the first words of the Bible. Think back to Genesis. The Word became flesh and has now entered the fallen world to redeem his creation. He's made his dwelling among us. So the message of all of the four Gospels is really clear. For everything that was promised in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. The Apostle Paul puts it beautifully this way in Corinthians. He says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. He is the one to whom all the messages of the Old Testament point. Jesus is God's people. The Israelites have been called to be God's holy people, reflecting his character and obeying his law, yet they failed abysmally. Jesus is what they were meant to be. They were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was tested Jesus was tested for 40 days, but unlike the Israelites, he remained faithful to God at all times. In a deliberate parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus chose 12 apostles. There are a couple behind, Cole. Thank you. He chose 12 apostles. They are going to form the new people of God. The vine was a familiar symbol in Old Testament prophecy. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's saying that he is the true Israel, together with all who are joined to him. And that means anyone, not just religious people, not just respectable Jews, but outcasts, prostitutes, people from every race, people from every background, people who are different to us. God's people are anyone who humble themselves and turn to him in repentance and faith. Jesus is not just God's people, but he's also God's place. He's where we meet God. God drew near to the people living in the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle we talked about? But that was just a shadow of what we receive in Christ. John writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or more correctly, he tabernacled among us. Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's also the true temple, the one to whom both point. Jesus is also the one who God establishes his rule through and through whom he brings blessing. The prophets announced that God's promises would be fulfilled by a new king, a son of David, who will introduce a new age, and all those effects of the fall, they're undone. The miracles of Jesus, I think we're about two behind again, Cole. Thank you.
It's too cold.
Keep going. Keep going. Thank you. Okay. The miracles of Jesus point to the fact that he indeed is King, the Son of David, and the Son of God with divine power. No one can stand in his way. Demons tremble before him. The kingdom of God has come because God's King has come. At times he doesn't look much like a king. Both Simeon and Anna, though, who had prepared themselves, who were waiting, and they were watching for his arrival, they recognised him immediately. But then he dies in apparent weakness. But that is actually the moment of his greatest victory. That is when he defeats Satan. Paul in Colossians 2 puts it this way: having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. His triumph is then proclaimed to the world by his resurrection. And because of his resurrection, there's great blessing. Those who trust in him are assured of relationship. They're assured of life after death, when we will enjoy everything that has been lost since Eden, the ultimate good life. So we've seen all of these fulfillments of the Old Testament through Christ. But it's worth highlighting that all of them depend on one event, the climax of the whole story of the Bible. To put it simply, the Bible is cross-shaped. The narrative of the Old Testament, the four Gospels, everything moved towards one event: salvation through substitution, through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's not a tragic accident. Jesus himself tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus didn't have to die for any sin that he himself had committed. But for God's kingdom to come, something had to be done about sin. Something had to be done about God's anger against sin. God's justice demands that he can't just turn a blind eye to the sin of the world. So God himself provided the solution. He directed his anger against himself in the person of his Son. In his amazing grace, in his unfathomable love, God the Father sent his own Son, Jesus, with whom he shared a perfect relationship, to die as our substitute on a hill outside of Jerusalem. In a wonderful swap on the cross, Jesus faced the anger of God against human sin, so that sinners can take on his perfect relationship with God. Jesus is the one to whom all the Old Testament Passover lambs and sacrifices point. And as a result, God's wrath, his righteous anger, is satisfied. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to restore that perfect relationship with the Father. And so the blessings of the new covenant are introduced. We can know that we're forgiven. We can call God our Father. and we can enjoy fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. So in summary, in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. It's the present kingdom. He is God's people, the true Israel. He is God's place, the true tabernacle, the true temple. He's God's rule and God's blessing, brings God's blessing. He's the king, the true king that we've been waiting for, who gives resurrection life to all who believe in him. Through faith in Christ, we can enter into God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Praise be to God. So God's kingdom is here, but it doesn't always feel like that, does it? The king has come, but there is still so much that spoils life on earth, both in our own hearts and throughout the world. I think of it a little like an orchestra. So many individuals playing different instruments, but combining to make beautiful music. The success of an orchestra, though, depends on two vital ingredients. Firstly, there's the score to tell them what notes to play, and the conductor then telling them when to play and how to play. It's disastrous if an orchestra tries to get rid of their conductor, and it's even worse if they tear up the score. But that is exactly what we and the world have tried to do. God has given us the score, the way to live, and he wants us to live by it. But we ignore it. Jesus is the conductor, wanting to change the ugly discord of the world into a beautiful symphony. But the world rejects him. And so many still refuse to acknowledge him. By Christ's death on the cross and mighty resurrection, he's made it possible for us to be back in God's orchestra, playing beautiful music. But as followers of Christ, we still play a few off notes from time to time, don't we? Luke 1:78-79, Zechariah identifies the coming king as the sunrise and the light for the darkness. As Christians, we play off notes because we turn away from the light and we try and play in the darkness without the conductor. Jesus told us to go into the world to share this light with others in preparation for his return. Because it's only when God's king returns, his conductor, that everything will be put right again, that the discord will be banished, that all the notes will be in place, and the music will be beautiful once more. So next week, we're going to be looking at what the Bible teaches to expect between Jesus' first and second comings. But until then, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're once again humbled by your grace. We thank you for your unending love and mercy, and for the way you continue to work to bring us back into full relationship with you. Lord, help us to live in the light. Help us be playing your music and following your lead. Work in our hearts and our lives to make us more Christ-like each day, and have a heart for what truly matters to you. In the name of Christ, amen.